For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So this, I think, is one of the great narratives of David's life. And I want to spend a little bit of time just getting the setting for it. This is 1 Samuel 25. And it says, Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together to mourn for him. And he was buried at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went into the wilderness of Paran. Now, this is important just because Samuel is such a transitional figure in Israel's history. For the last almost 300 years, Israel had been led by charismatic leaders called judges. And Samuel was the greatest of these judges. And their job was to take the leading of God into the people and to try to organize a gang of 12 tribes that make up Israel and keep them faithful to the Lord and under his blessing. Not an easy task. But he's the last in that line because God also called on Samuel to be that one who would introduce Israel to being ruled by a king, by monarchy. So he plays this really important spiritual role, but also a political role in changing Israel's political framework from a loosely affiliated group of tribes to now a monarchy that keeps those tribes together under one government. Saul is the first of these kings that is disqualified by God because his heart isn't truly God's. He's gone his own way. And so God has used Samuel to say, you're disqualified. I'm choosing a man after my own heart. And David is that man. And that created huge jealousy in Saul's heart as he knows he's being replaced by this younger man who is soft in heart toward God, and that God continues to bless. And David is out there gathering a following of now 600 people, and they're on the run from Saul because Saul's out to get them. So they're hiding in caves and living in the desert, and that's the circumstance that we're faced with as we begin this narrative. It says in verse 2, there was a man in Maon named Nabal who did business in Carmel. He was very rich, having 3,000 goats. I guess that's how you tabulate wealth back in those days. His wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and lovely. But Nabal was a harsh and evil man, a Calebite, someone who's from the descendants of Caleb, Joshua's buddy, which makes him part of the tribe of Judah, which also David is a part of that tribe. So there's a little bit of a linkage there between David and Nabal and the Calebites. But we read on because there begins to be a significant tension between Nabal and David. And here's how it unrolls. In verse 4, it says that David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so he sent 10 young men to go to Carmel in David's name to ask Nabal to give whatever he had on hand for David's men. Okay? They're out there. There's 600 of them, 600 hungry guys, and they're living off the land, but they're also living off the generosity of the people who they are protecting from Philistine invasions and from other forces like that. And so to kind of compensate for the protection that David and his men offer, these people who are shepherds and people like that are giving them food to sustain them. Nabal's not one of them, though. It says in verse 10 that Nabal replied, "Who is David? Today, there are so many servants breaking free from their masters, going their own way, doing their own thing, imposing upon us. Listen to this language. This is great, verse 11. Shall I take from my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers, and to give it to men who I don't even know?" So you get a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of Nabal. So David's men returned and reported what Nabal said. And David said to his men, "Okay, strap on your swords." Each one put on his sword, and about 400 of them went with David to confront Nabal. So yes, tensions are mounting. But when a young servant told Abigail what David was doing. He told her David's messengers were scorned by Nabal, even though these men were very good to us and took nothing from us. What shall we do, since violence is near and Nabal is so ill-tempered that no one can speak to him? So now we got a real problem on our hands. The tensions are rising. Conflict seems virtually inevitable. And so it says in verse 18 that Abigail hurriedly took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, along with 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on a donkey to take them to David. But it says she did not tell her husband Nabal what she was doing. We read on. Meanwhile, David and his men were coming toward Abigail. And David said to his men, "A lot of good it did to help this man. We protected his flocks, and nothing he owned was lost or stolen, but he repaid me evil for good. May God strike me and kill me if even one of his men is alive tomorrow morning." Yikes. Now, that's bad, but it really, in a lot of ways, it gets even worse. Because here's the thing. David has been anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. He is charged with protecting Israel, uniting Israel. He has been so about that he has been willing to preserve the life of Saul, who's been out to kill him now for years. Why? Because he realizes not only had God anointed him at one time king and therefore is due this honor, but Saul has also had this commitment to protect Israel from her enemies. And so David has kind of risen above that to realize we have a more important fight, and that's not between us, it's between the enemies of Israel and the protection of God's people. And so that standard of integrity that had been so much a part of David's narrative up to this point, now all of a sudden things have changed. David has taken great offense to what Nabal has done. And now in his anger and in his rage, he's ready to go and slaughter Nabal and all of the people who work for him, his household. It's going to be real scorched earth stuff. And that's what's going on. So it's a real crisis on a lot of levels. And in that crisis, Abigail intercedes. This is what I want to focus on here this morning with you. Abigail's intercession and how David receives it. Because in it, I think there is one of the most beautiful pictures of humility that we see in the pages of the Old Testament. And there is a real place for us to learn from both the example of Abigail and David as we find ourselves on different sides of confrontation out of love. So let's take a look at what Abigail has to say. First, it says in verse 23, "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before him. She said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your servant speak to you and listen to the words of your servant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as is his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is what he does.'" The word Nabal means fool. Okay, so, you know, names today, they don't really mean that much. We named our children Tim because we liked the sound of it, and Amy because we liked the sound of it. And that's kind of as far as it went. In the old world, you name someone to kind of capture the essence of who they are. Nabal's essence, what sums him up, fool. Okay? Abigail just candidly admits, "I'm married to a fool." I think some of us here can relate. Maybe not. I don't know. You decide. But your servant did not see the young men you sent. Now, let this gift from your servant to my Lord be given to your men. And please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for you, my Lord, an enduring dynasty, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you. She goes on, even when you are chased by those who seek to kill you, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling. When the Lord has done all he promised and has made you king of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. That way your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant. All right. So what is in Abigail's response to this crisis? What is the nature of her intercession? It seems to me that there are three things that we want to concern ourselves with in terms of how she related to David and how she took a really wrong-going train that was going off the rails into something really sweet and really life-changing. First, there's calculated risk. Abigail moved toward the problem. She moved toward David. She knew David was angry. She knew that David had 400 men with swords on their way to deal with her husband and her household. And so, but she moved toward the danger and not away from it. There are all kinds of reasons why someone like Abigail could talk herself out of getting involved in this crisis. My good friend Lee Campbell is a counselor. His favorite book is Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. it's a best-selling book a couple years back. And it's about this whole idea of cognitive dissonance. It's the idea that we get caught between what our heart really wants us to do and what we're afraid of. And the reality as it's presented to us, and just we're caught in this sort of tension, just as Abigail was. I don't want to see myself placed at risk. I worry a lot about what's going to happen to my family. We're going to be slaughtered by this super angry David. On the other hand, this is not a conflict of my making. It's not really my fault at all. And it's very easy in that framework to look at danger and say, yeah, there's real danger there, but I'm going to just remove myself from this because it's really not my fight. It's somebody else's. And there are always reasons for why we would look at a situation, look at the opportunity that we have to make a difference and say it's somebody else's problem. But that's not what Abigail did. She moved toward the problem. And I think that that's very instructive, that her action really demonstrates costly moral courage. She calculated, yes, there is risk involved. Risk that David, in his anger, will just mow me down. Risk that my ill-tempered husband is going to be angry that I've taken action without his consent or even without his knowledge. She's really putting herself between a rock and a hard place. But she does it because it's the right thing to do. Because she realizes she can stand above the personal effect to realize the broader effect. What does this mean for Israel? What does this mean for this man who is to become king of all of the tribes? And so she makes a very courageous decision to move toward danger. And I think that it's very common for us to not be like Abigail in the face of real conflict, in the face of real failure. It's very easy just to make our judgments from a distance and say, yeah, that guy is all screwed up. And just, I'm glad I'm not like that, or something like that. We see someone walking towards the cliff and we're like, man, what a fool. But what do? Well, nothing except for just describe the fact. What a fool. Or also, very commonly, we just accommodate people's folly. the foolish things that they do. Because why? Because we're reasoning from the bottom line. We're wondering, you know, how much is it going to cost for me to get involved with this person's life? We decide it's really a lot of bother. There might be a lot of pain involved. They're probably not going to respond to me the way, you know, that I would hope that they would respond. And so maybe I'll just revise my estimate of how grave this situation really is and conclude, you know, not that big a deal. And in that way, we're just simply accommodating our fears to their situation and absolving ourselves, again, of any responsibility to act. Now, why do I belabor this point? Because I think that it is the critical issue in Christian ministry in our home churches today. That's why. That there is a direct correlation between the willingness of God's people to stand in with one another, to sometimes say that hard word, to intervene in a difficult situation, and the future effectiveness of a person's Christian life, or the unity and the closeness that we feel as a body of Christ. Being a part of a home church in which everybody knows things just ain't right, but nobody wants to move toward it, is a prescription for superficial, sort of alienated relationships where we know that we can't get real and we can't get deep because it means looking at these very difficult things. We live in a culture that says, you know, what goes on in my household is my business. What goes on in your household is your business. What I do with my financial life is my business and none of your business. My time is my time or whatever. And those things are always encroaching themselves on the integrity of a Christian community that is, as Paul says, knit together in love, where we live interdependently, where we live openly before one another, because we believe, as the scriptures teach, that we are God's instrument in one another's lives. And to the extent that we are unwilling to make that awkward step forward to say, hey, I may be all wrong, but I see a problem here. Can we talk about that? The result is going to be an increasingly distant, ineffective, and disunified group. And all of us are really faced with that kind of constant pressure. And so Abigail, for us, provides a window into what do we do with that? We move toward, not away from. We don't say, there's a problem, but it's not my problem. We say, there are hurting people, and God has put on my heart to move toward this situation. That's what creates genuine depth in Christian community. Abigail moves on, and she diffuses the situation. She takes the heat out of it. David is angry. He's murderously angry, right? What does she do? She bows down before him. She doesn't say, wait a minute, David, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? She says, David, and bows down to his feet and humbly recognizes who he is as God's king. The Lord's anointed. So there's deep humility. And I think, again, there's just that when we see conflict, when we're involved in it personally, when we see it going on around us, we internalize the feel of the thing. And where anger rules the day, it's very easy to adopt that same sort of anger and respond in kind. And that just never works. And Abigail is just really taking a lot of the steam out of the moment by humbly placing herself before David, even saying that I am a part of this problem as well. And then she provides for the real needs of David's men. She recognizes that while David's response is utterly unacceptable and super destructive. At the same time, he is dealing with real needs. His people are hungry. And in that sense, there is a claim to be made on the resources that are available to the very people that David is offering protection for. And there, I think, also is a little bit of insight here. When we find ourselves in conflicts, what I want to do, I don't know, maybe I'm just revealing my own foolishness here, but what I want to do in a conflict is I want to prove that I'm right. I want to make it clear to the other person, you just don't understand. And because if you really understood, you'd see things totally my way, right? And what Abigail's doing is meeting David on his turf, being deeply mindful of his needs. And I think that that's very instructive again. So much of the conflict that we face is conflict based upon hurts, on insults, on crushed expectations, things like this, which are wrong to the core, but contain an element of truth. And so where we can find common ground, even with people with whom we may deeply disagree, that is going to be fundamental to our ability not to win an argument. That's not the point. What are we wanting to win? The person. The person. It's not that we're proven right. It's that we've won our brother or sister. That's the issue. And to be able to be humble as Abigail is, and to move toward the real, legitimate, and appropriate needs and grievances of one of these people who are in conflict is absolutely essential. Because now we are working together to resolve a problem rather than working against each other to see who wins. Do you see the difference there? I wonder if in our marriages we could think about it in those terms. We want so desperately for our spouse to understand us, to see things our way, and to understand why we feel so deeply hurt by the things they do. On the other hand, our spouse is saying exactly the same thing. And so what happens? We've just got this really super awkward standoff. What must we do? We must move toward the other with deep humility, recognizing the legitimate needs that that other person has, and that therefore we together can move toward a resolution to this problem, not because it's my way versus your way, but because it's God's way. And we can strive together toward those ends. And all of our relationships in the body of Christ really can be dealt with in just these terms. Because why? Because we're all moving in the same direction. We all have the same Lord. We are all brothers and sisters in one body. And there is therefore an obligation for us, like Abigail demonstrates, to move toward the other and to see the issues that they differ on from their perspective. How different things would be in our relationships if we would just begin with that in mind. And then lastly, having moved toward the danger and the emotion and the hostility, having diffused it through these acts of humility, then finally Abigail speaks words of truth. First about her husband. Yes, my husband is a worthless man. He is a fool. He is, in fact, at home, we find out later in the narrative, just getting drunk, checking out of the situation completely. He's got nothing to offer. So she tells the truth. You're angry with Nabal. I get it. I understand it. He's not a worthy man. But at the same time, she also tells the truth to David about David. And this is really pretty powerful. This is a woman in an ancient culture. Women don't rise up and speak to men face to face. And yet there she is. And what does she say? She says the hard word. Don't let this be a blemish on your record. That way your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. Wow, that's very powerful language. David, I care about your soul. Here is a wise commitment to David's good. I don't want my king to labor through life with the burden that he has been a murderer and who has acted out of vengeance. I care about you that much. To tell you the truth, don't damage your soul. And I think there, you know, again, as far as it comes to confronting real wrong in a person's life, we tend to be outcomes oriented in, you know, what we say. We're worried about the results of what they may do, the results of their actions. And those are, of course, very important. But where does Abigail go? She goes to the heart and she goes to the very best interests of the person that she is confronting. I don't want you to have the burden of the guilt of these men on your soul for the rest of your life. I care about you. I want the best for you. And I think that that is also, again, very powerful. It's not the kind of discussion where I'm trying to win an argument. I'm trying to show somebody the folly of their way by showing the implications of what they're about or what they're doing. I'm bringing them to a place where I'm pleading with them and begging with them for their heart. For their heart. Don't damage your soul. Have you ever appealed to someone in this way? A friend, someone in your family, someone that you care about. You see them making terrible decisions. You want to move towards anger, perhaps. You want to warn them about where does this lead in their life. And, you know, it's all very appropriate and stuff. But what about this part where we just say, I love you. I'm for you. I'm committed to you. And I bring this up because I do not want you to incur the great damage to your soul that this way of living will produce. And I think that when we appeal to people on that heart level, that's a very different proposition altogether. I'm for you, and I appeal to you, don't damage your soul. Let's move on. David responds, and it says in verse 32, that David replied to Abigail, please praise the Lord for the God of Israel who has sent you to me today. Thank God for your discerning words. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hand. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would be alive tomorrow morning. Then David accepted her present and said, return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband. You feel a little relieved? Let's think about David's side of this now. David responds in ways that are also very helpful. First, he responds in gratitude for the hard word that has been laid up by Abigail to him, for her discernment, it says specifically. Gratitude. Thank you for interceding in this way. Praise the Lord, she says, the God of Israel who has sent you to me. So there's that understanding of his sovereignty that God has placed you in my life. Thank God for your discerning words. That you've had the truth at the core of your interest in involving yourself in this situation. Bless you for keeping me from murder. So that really shows the humility that's in David's heart. And that is an important aspect of this as well. Just as humility drove Abigail, so it does with David. Humility. How do you respond to the hard word of a friend? How do you respond to the hard word of a friend? Not in the abstract, not about David. What about you and me? How do you respond when someone begins to make observations about your life, expresses concern about where they see things going for you? They wonder about how things are going in your heart in relation to other people or habits that you may have or whatever. Do you respond the way David respond with this gratitude? Oh my God, thanks. for moving toward me in that way? Or are we this kind of guy? Yeah, thanks for bringing that up, jerk. Hypocrite, because you do other stuff. Who are you anyway to say anything about me? Look at your miserable, pathetic life. Now, we may not say it, but we're feeling it. We're very defensive at that point. We just don't want to hear it. Oh, God, you're right. There's the crocodile tears of the totally unrepentant. Blown away in the moment and totally unmoved in heart. You walk away from a session like that thinking, wow, that guy really listened. And you realize, no, not at all. Not at all. They may be remorseful, but they're not repentant. They feel bad about what they're about, but they have no mind to really understand what you're saying to them or a heart to change. So many of us are just exactly this way. We're kind of in a loop in our own hearts. We know that we've got things going on and people bring them to our attention. And when they do and when we're busted out, we feel really bad about that. But nothing really changes for us. Or there's just the open defiance. And you bring this up with me and, you know, you're going to get a fight. It's going to be really hard for you. Some of us are so adept at these techniques, by the way, that we can't remember the last time anyone had anything to say about our character, our life, any kind of observation at all. How long has it been since someone has been in your life to say, I love you and I'm deeply concerned about this thing in your life? Months? Years? How long has it been that you have been, your heart has just been utterly taken by your own folly? Not because the resources around you are unavailable, but because you've scared them off. Everyone knows the price they will have to pay to move toward you. You're all very quiet this morning. We are very good at, you know, what is this? What is the word that describes this? How about this? Manipulation. We use our responses to confrontation to keep people at a distance. We don't want to hear what they have to say. And in consequence, we are dying within. Our souls are being crippled and scarred because we will not humble ourselves to receive, as David did, the discerning words of a friend. David recognizes in Abigail's presence, he recognizes God's presence in Abigail's words. And here I feel like this is a pretty important thing for us to get a hold of and to understand. Who do you rely on to tell you the truth? Who? Who is that person? Who are those people? You know, Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We are really adept at lying to ourselves, of being caught up in our own web of deceit, just as David was at this time. And our only avenue of freedom from this kind of self-deception is the honest word of people in our lives, people who know us, people who we have allowed to make those observations, people who we are prepared to say, you know, you are, for me, the voice of God in my life. Not that you're, you know, you're God or that your words are inerrant, but I trust you, and I trust that God uses your deep knowledge of me and your deep commitment to His truth, His word, so that when you speak to me, really the burden would be very much on me to say, why would this not be true? There's two men that I meet with every week, and I have met with these men for years, into decades. We know each other inside and out. We know each other very well. And it is just a part of our conversation to say, I've been seeing some things in your life, and they fit into this pattern that we've talked about now for so many years. And how are we doing with that? And to expect the response being, thanks for bringing that up. I appreciate that. Not some kind of anger response of like, who do you think you are to bring this kind of stuff up to me? Who's in your life that you grant the total candor to speak, and that the disposition of your heart is to listen? Who is that person? And if you're drawing a blank, I'm telling you, my friends, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because all you're left with is the deceitfulness of your own heart. A great man like David can talk himself into why murder is a great idea. Do you think you're greater than David? And so I just feel like here is just one of those things that we really have got to land strongly if we're taking our relationship with God seriously. Who is that person that we allow to tell the truth? I love what the proverb says. Wow, it's not a part of this PowerPoint. You got a weird old version. Proverb 27 says that the wounds of a friend are precious. The wounds of a friend are precious. Why? Because they come from a place of love. And yes, it hurts to hear the truth, but who's going to tell us the truth? Only a person who deeply cares for us and cares for our well-being. That's the person that we need to have in our life. Secondly, David gets real clarity from this interaction that he has with Abigail. He understands what he was saved from. He says, blessed be you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hand. If you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would have been still alive in the morning. He really has great clarity. Now, it's not just that she ministered to his feeling states. I hope you get over your anger. But she goes right down to the heart of the matter, and he realizes that his soul was in great danger, that he was contemplating and he was preparing to do something really, really awful that she prevented him from doing through her interactions. I was thinking about this. It's a Wonderful Life. You like that movie? It's a great movie. One of the greatest scenes in that movie is when young Jimmy Stewart, working at the pharmacy, the pharmacist gets really bad news. His son has died in combat in World War I, and he is angry, and he's broken, and he's drunk. And he's trying to fill prescriptions for people in town, and instead of a medicine that will heal, he fills pills with poison. And Jimmy Stewart sees what he's doing. And though he is a boy, he stands up to this angry, hurting, drunk man to tell him the truth. And what does he get for it? Bam! A smack right in that ear that is so painful to him. Real pain. But then he just cries out and he says, this is what you were doing. This could have been a terrible thing. You would have killed this woman. And what does this man do? He turns to him and he says, thank you so much. He embraces him. The narrative of the story, of course, is that this man's life was changed forever because Jimmy Stewart, even as a young man, as a boy, was willing to intercede and tell him the truth, right? That's why, you know, the whole thing about if I was never born, what would happen? Well, this guy would be a drunk and rejected by the town and everything else. And so this man lived in deep gratitude for this young man, this boy, who had saved him from this awful action. And I think that that is in our hearts when people tell us the truth and we understand what the truth insulates us from, protects us from. That the natural response to that is a deep sense of gratitude. And I, that's one thing I have to say I look for as a parent, as a friend of many years to a number of people. It's when we can meet a hard word with a deep sense of appreciation and gratitude that we know that God is winning a battle in that person's heart. And then, of course, there is the decisive action where he just decides, okay, the battle's off, Abigail. You were right. And so he stood down and he wasn't going to go there. So let's just wrap it up here because there are a couple things that we need to think about. How do we connect with the text? Two ways that I think maybe would provide for some good discussion for us here this morning. The first, here's a question that I want us to think about together. How might a lack of humility, either the humility of Abigail or the humility of David, to heed counsel or to give it, how might that undermine your Christian witness? Think about that. And secondly, because we're going to talk about it here in just a minute, is it possible that your frustration with a friend, I'm presuming the obvious, your frustration with a friend is actually judgment at a distance? You're frustrated because there's a gulf between you and them that you are unwilling to bridge, that you're not willing to move towards them. Is that possible in your life to the people that you find difficult to relate to? And I think just in answering these questions, we come to a very important place in our spiritual life and in our life together as a community, that grace is the thing that changes broken people and that reverses the inevitable course of alienation and death. What we're talking about here is a window into the heart of God, that it is the ability to forgive and to move toward and to truly reconcile in the way that's being described here that should characterize and define the Christian community and the Christian life, because this is exactly how God has dealt with us. This is a power, a capacity, and a motivation that people who know the love of Christ for them naturally have an impulse to give to others. You may be here this morning and you're wondering, you know, what does this whole thing even have to do with my life? I'm not sure that I even believe any of this stuff. Okay. But let me put it to you like this, that God has moved toward you, has seen the brokenness of your heart, just as Abigail was able to see in David. All of these things that are true of me are true of David as well. And we sense that we are angry, that we are alienated, that we don't have an answer for the problems that we've got in our life. And the good news in Jesus Christ is that God is aware of our deep need. And at the core of our deep need is the fact that we're alienated from Him. And that we need to be restored in a relationship with Him. We need to be forgiven. And that He has provided the way to be forgiven in Jesus Christ. That His death is the death that we deserve. He took upon Himself the burden of our guilt, the judgment of God, so that He could freely offer to us forgiveness. And that forgiveness that we can find in Christ simply by calling out to Him and saying, I know I'm guilty before You, God. And I know that there's nothing I can do to not make me that way. But I'm asking, will You forgive me on the basis of what You did for me in Christ on His cross? That's all He is asking for us. That's humility. And if we approach God in this way, we have the ability then to apply that same gracious gift of God and humility in our hearts to our relationships with other people. That is going to be a window into the heart of God to everyone who looks on, and is going to be the motivation for moving toward that broken person in our life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.